Welcome to our midweek prayer and Bible study here at the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And because of a slight change to our midweek prayer and Bible study, tonight we will be doing another installment in the book of Ephesians. Normally on Wednesday prayer meeting, midweek prayer and Bible study, we're currently doing a study on the doctrine of predestination and election as it is revealed in Scripture. Well, due to some change in format because of others who attend with us, we have chosen to do last week and this week installments to the book of Ephesians, and we'll pick up next Wednesday, the 28th, by returning back to, I think it's chapter 6, in a book on the doctrine of election and predestination unto salvation. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Now, again, we are currently going through a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book is not in print. Unfortunately. It's just about 100 pages. And when I bought this book, it was a whopping $3.95. Big spender. Well, the author presents several key arguments that now I hold to myself as something that I personally hold to. And if you have had the opportunity to travel with us in this pastor study, in this particular book now that's gone on for well over a year probably. My secretary just motioned 3 years now. You can go back and listen to some of the other lessons where I kind of delineate what are the arguments that Mr. Ogden presents. Well, I'm not going to belabor that point today. But we're now looking at Paul's prison epistles. Now, when I talk about prison, the Apostle Paul, when you conclude Acts chapter 28, when you conclude the book of Acts, you are looking in a time frame in the early half of the 60s AD. So we're talking some 30 years or three decades after the ascension of Christ. The Apostle Paul is now in the city of Rome, because as a Roman free-born citizen, he has made his appeal before his accusers to the highest court of the law, or of the highest court of the land, excuse me, which was none other than Emperor Caesar Nero. Paul had that privilege as a free-born Roman citizen, and he's now going to use that option. So, Dr. Brother Luke tells us that the Apostle Paul, will spend probably the minimum of 2 years, probably 2 years plus more months, but at least 2 years in a hired house. So he's not in a dungeon awaiting to be martyred like we find the context of 2 Timothy. He's in a hired house, meaning he has to subsidize his living quarters. We're also told by Dr. Brother Luke that he is able to receive visitors, which he does, as well as send his co-workers throughout the Roman world carrying correspondence from him to them, like the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and I go one step further, the book of Hebrews. So he's sending those out. He's also receiving correspondence from other churches because they have some pressing questions. And so he will answer those questions with the apostolic wisdom and knowledge that he has as an apostle. And then he'll send that forth. So apparently, I would say there was a lot of communication going on, coming and going, there in the city of Rome. Right there in the middle of the first century with the Apostle Paul in the city, in the imperial city of Rome. We're also told that There were even Christians working in the palace of Emperor Caesar Nero himself. So that should have been interesting too. Heavenly Father, we now come once again to thank you for the day and ask that you would help us to be true and faithful to the scriptures. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I left off at verse 11, I believe, last week, briefly touching upon verses 3 to 11, where you have some of the richest, deepest, mind-boggling, mind-stretching doctrine of God's predestination and election. I'm not going to belabor this portion again, even in review, because on our church's website, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, the lesson that we're currently doing now on the doctrines of grace, a series of sermons covering quite a number of chapters in the book that we're using, is on the church's website. So if you want to take a journey and dive deep into the swimming pool of the grace of God, you can go to our church website and you can find it on there, where my lessons on election and predestination can be found. I will say this in passing. Everyone believes in the doctrine of election and predestination, because it's found in both testaments. The rub is how you interpret that doctrine. You can't get around. Now, if anybody tells you that the doctrine of predestination and election is not found in the Bible, then I question whether that person has even read the Bible. Okay, so whether you're reading the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, or any portion of the New Testament, the Gospels, life of Christ, you are going to come across and be confronted with the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, His doctrine of predestination and election unto life, which leads unto salvation. You're going to have to plow through that. The controversy is how people interpret that doctrine. And beloved, I will admit that there are some very insane interpretations of what that doctrine teaches. Okay? It's a very humbling doctrine. It's a very deep doctrine. It must be approached with humility. And we have to realize that God is God, and that man is not a God unto himself. God is God, and he runs his universe, and he doesn't need us to vote on anything he decides. And God, where were you and I when God made all things in 6 days? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. There was not one human being on anywhere in the cosmos when God spoke everything into existence. So he doesn't need you and I, but he gives us the privilege to enter into his work. So enough said. Well, with that, let's pick up verse 12. What does he say in regards to this doctrine? Well, look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, that's God, who worketh all things after the counsel, all the wisdom, all the purposes, all the decrees of his own will. And beloved, that's as far as the human mind can go. If we try to peck away and go beyond what verse 11 says, then you're going to come up with some insane interpretations. That we, verse 12, that we. So notice, in the first century, none of the apostles made any apologies for teaching the doctrine of election and predestination. Have you noticed that? They don't make any apologies. They do not water it down. They don't compromise it. They don't turn the page and say, well, it's not there, or I don't see it. The first century church spoke very openly, very publicly, very candidly on the doctrine. And what is the reason? Well, verse 12 continues, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So the doctrine of predestination and election is never meant to puff up anyone's head. It's not in the Bible to puff out men's chests, like we are the gift, we are like gifts to God and to the world. No. This doctrine, if properly understood, causes the individual child of God to praise his Heavenly Father and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for this great undertaking that they devised. And in this great undertaking, God the Father gives up the most precious of all gifts, the precious of all individuals, and that is his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. And notice also too that one of the things that the doctrine teaches us is that we are to trust Christ. So a proper understanding of the doctrine of election and predestination no way kills evangelism. No way kills sending forth missionaries nor supporting missions. When someone tells you that if you believe in the doctrine of predestination or if you believe in Calvinism, you are going to torpedo your church's missionary program. When a person makes that statement, they have not studied the doctrine at all. That type of person is simply parroting or regurgitating what they heard from the pulpit from a misinformed pastor or a misinformed Sunday school teacher or a misinformed deacon of the church or a misinformed Bible professor or a seminarian professor or a misinformed book or some type of tirade that they got on the internet. If you go back in church history, beloved, you go back to the 18th, 19th centuries. Some of the greatest missionaries were Calvinists. Some of the first missionary societies that sent out and supported missionaries were extremely Calvinistic in their soteriology and their understanding of salvation. And when people say anything to the contrary, they are showing, unfortunately, blatant ignorance and folly. Okay? Blatant ignorance. Well, how are men and women going to be able to trust in Christ? Well, hold your place here and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And if we wanted to use the phrase Calvinist, St. Paul was a dye-in-the-wool Calvinist, just like Spurgeon, just like St. Augustine, just like Peter, just like Jesus, in that sense. Okay, verse 13, Romans 10, 13. Since Paul wrote Ephesians, and since he was unashamed to put on the table the doctrine of election and predestination, let's see if his Calvinism destroyed his missionary endeavor. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So verse 13 tells us quite clearly, quite plainly, there's no contradiction here. You don't need a Hebrew or a Greek lexicon or a dictionary to cipher the words. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. But then Paul asks a very important question. How are they going to get saved? How are they going to be able to call upon his name? What must be provided? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear, notice, without a preacher? Now again, the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians just as much as he wrote the book of Romans. Matter of fact, even the most leading skeptics will attribute the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians to the pen of the Apostle Paul. Even the most hardened skeptic towards Christianity will credit Paul with the book of Romans and Ephesians. That's a known fact, done deal. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, he lays it on the line about election, predestination, God's decree, chosen before the foundation of the world, everything done according to God's purpose without asking man to vote on it. That same man writes this, "How shall they preach," verse 15, "except they be sent? As it is written, quote, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That's Isaiah 52, verse 7, which Peter quotes. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, who hath believed our report?" That's Isaiah 53, 1. "So then faith cometh by hearing," now notice, "and hearing by the word of God." Beloved, if there's no preaching, nobody is going to get saved. If there are no missionaries going to the four corners of the world where people have never heard of the name Jesus, don't even possess a Bible in their own native tongue, there's no salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So then how are these people who have never heard that name, don't possess a Bible in their native tongue, how are they going to hear? Well, we send someone to them with a Bible and with a passion for souls and are willing to give up all the creature comforts of Western society and go to some part of the world where they're going to have to step back in time to live amongst these people and then to minister to them. So I'll say this kindly. Anyone who tells you that Calvinism will kill a church, kill evangelism, kill missionaries, and kill your mission program is plumb stupid. Ignorant, stupid, dumb, ignorant. And I don't care how many letters come after their name. They can have a wall full of diplomas. But if they cackle and deride the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, predestination, because it's going to kill your church, kill your missionary endeavor, beloved, they are fools. They have not studied their Bible properly. And I say that with no apology. So don't even ask. And then notice in verse 13, we'll pick up the thought once again, "that ye should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted." Now, when did they trust? "After that ye heard the word of truth." So notice in Romans 1:13, Paul is actually reiterating what he writes in Romans chapter 10. "In whom ye also trusted," that's in the past, "after that ye heard the word of truth." Well, what is this word of truth that Paul talks about in Romans 10 that must be sent on beautiful feet? The gospel of your salvation. "In whom also after that ye believed," after you heard, after you believed, what's next? "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Actually, when you look at verse 13, you can almost see, for our sake, because we are creatures bound by time, you can almost see a timeline here. In whom ye also trusted. So in the past, there was a point in time in the past where you trusted in Christ. Well, what facilitated that trust? "After that ye heard the word of truth." What truth? Well, the gospel of your salvation. Well, what happens after I hear and after I believe? Well, in whom also after that ye believed, in whom, not in what, but in whom, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Wow. Now, this sealing that Paul talks about, he refers to it in another name, which is, the word which is a pronoun, that much English I can still remember, which modifies or points back to the sealing. That sealing is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, what are we talking about in that verse, for that verse 14? What is a earnest? Well, that's an old English word. A more modern word that is similar is the word down payment. Years ago, if you bought a home and a down payment was required, or maybe you were going to buy a piece of farm equipment back in the good old days, or you were going to buy a parcel of land, and you had the initial down payment whereby that land temporarily is now your land until you pay off the rest of that mortgage or the rest of the loan that you took out. That initial down payment was called earnest money. It was a pledge, okay, between you and the bank, between you and the person that was lending you the money. It was a pledge and a promise on your part to put down, let's say, 10%. Say, for instance, you bought a piece of equipment for $5,000. You put down what? $500. You put down 10%. Okay, that gives you now the right to take or drive that tractor off the lot, take it to your farm, and start using it. And then as you make your monthly payments, eventually you're going to pay off the other $4,500 plus any interest that's going to be building up during that time. But that initial down payment is called earnest money. And so when a sinner gets saved, now listen to this. When a sinner gets truly saved, like we see being delineated by Paul in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, okay? God the Holy Spirit must come and quicken them. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. You must be born again. The person now is given a new heart. He's able to hear and understand for the first time this good news, the gospel of your salvation. Okay? His affections have now been changed from self-centeredness to me, 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 to now reaching out to Christ with love and affection. And the will, which is also tainted and tarnished by the fall, is going to automatically fall in suit with the mind, with the affections, and thus the will is engaged. You in turn embrace the Savior as your Lord and Savior, and at that very moment you are automatically sealed. Remember in the ancient days when a king would, you know, do his correspondence, and they would fold up this into a nice little, you know, envelope, and then you would melt the wax. Remember those you see in the movie? And he had that little spoon, maybe a teaspoon or some type of a spoon, loaded with wax over a flame. Then they would pour that on the envelope where that envelope touched the flap down, pour the wax over where you have the meeting of the flap with the envelope. Then he took a signet ring or something else, pressed down hard, then lifted it, and it left an impression. It left a seal. And that seal cannot be broken, only by the one to whom that letter was actually given. And off the letter went. If the seal was broke, then the recipient automatically knew that somebody read the mail that should not have read the mail. That's what this sealing is talking about in verse 13 and 14. The latter part of 13. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. And how long is this seal good for? Now we're going to get into some hot water with some of you. There are some of you that probably have been taught, and maybe you have simply repeated it because you haven't studied, that it's possible for a child of God to lose his or her salvation. Well, let's see, according to the Bible, how intact is this sealing? How guaranteed is the seal, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? What is the purchased possession? It is you. More specifically, your body, which still has the motions of that inward depravity that we were born with from our father Adam. When we're saved, that residual Adamic nature is still within us, beloved. It no longer has dominion over us, or it ought not to have dominion. It is simply the unwanted interloper in the life of a child of God, which we have to wrestle and struggle and kill, probably on a daily basis, lest they get the better hand over us. We're talking about you, the total you. See, in salvation, the inner man has been renewed. You have a new inner man. The body, unfortunately, is still trapped in this evil, wicked world, this present evil world, to quote the Apostle Paul. Well, on God's part, he wants to lay down earnest money on behalf of every one of his believers, guaranteeing them that their salvation, one aspect of their salvation, is still pending. And that, beloved, is the redemption of your body. Hold your place here, and I believe we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, I want you to cross-reference what I'm about to give to you to that passage way back yonder in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 into 14, the latter part of 13, where he mentions ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. This is what he's talking about. Paul tells us that right here in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house... Now, he's not talking about the rental property that you live in. He's not talking about the RV that you drive around the country. And he's not talking about your condominium. He's not even talking in about your beautiful home. This earthly house is a reference to your BODY, your body. Of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So in a manner of speaking, a child of God, a true child of God, who's walking in this world, this evil present world, Paul uses the picture of somebody who's naked and he needs some new clothing. And this nakedness that he's imaging in here, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house. He talks about a better house, a better body, okay? A better you, a better fleshly tabernacle of the soul and the spirit. Well, beloved, that's going to be given to us on that great day when the trumpet is sound and the dead will rise up out of their graves, and God is going to glorify your body and remove the last vestiges of Adam. See, when you get to heaven, there's no need for police. There's no locks and bolts on the doors. There will not be vaccinations. You will not need to walk around in heaven with masks. You don't need a 6-foot clearance when you get to heaven. No jails, no prisons, no reform schools, no red lights, no stop signs. None of this present evil world will ever be found in heaven. It is going to be a dimension and a particular realm that none of us can even comprehend right now. And part of that realm is a new body, the same body that Jesus had when he was able to appear and disappear right out of the upper room, the same body that he had when he broke bread before the two men on the road to Emmaus. And when they finally realized that it was Jesus who was breaking the bread, boom, he disappears. He didn't walk out that door, he just simply vanished. One moment he's there breaking bread, their eyes are open, they realize it's him. The next second he's gone, he's out of sight. That's the kind of body that you're going to have in heaven, beloved. You're not going to need warp speed to traverse one end of the universe and to go to the other end of the universe. Read on. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are on this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We're not talking about the loss of salvation or the regaining of something called salvation. Here, Paul is discussing, you check it out, you find yourself a good commentary. He's talking about the body, that part of our salvation that is yet to be completed. Now, God sees it as already being complete, and I'll show you that after we get done here in Romans chapter 8. For he that hath wrought us of the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us, notice, the earnest of the Spirit. So he mentions the earnest of the Spirit here in 2 Corinthians 5, right? He mentions it there in Romans, and here he mentions it in Ephesians. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and I'll show you that every part of your salvation, everything that your salvation touches and addresses, God sees as already being complete. Ready? And again, we have to start off where Paul starts off, with a doctrine that people don't like to hear. Verse 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Notice, his purpose, not my purpose, not your purpose. For whom? Notice the pronoun. Whom is a pronoun denoting a person. The pronoun which looks at something like a book or a ball. Well, which ball? Well, that ball. For whom? He's talking about people. For whom he did foreknow, those whom he chose to love before time, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, past perfect tense, and whom he called, them he also justified, past perfect tense, and whom he justified, here it comes, them he also glorified. Same tense, past perfect tense, meaning that it is a done deal in the mind of God. So in order for anyone to lose salvation, it would mean that that individual has enough power to checkmate God Almighty and reverse everything that's mentioned in verse 30. You would have to be more powerful than the Almighty to reverse, rewind everything mentioned in that verse 30 that follows in kind of a chronological order to include in verse 29 your predestination before time. So those who teach loss of salvation are ignorant. Those who teach that the doctrines of grace, better known buzzword Calvinism, it's going to kill your church, it's going to kill missions, it's going to kill missionary program, your church is going to fold up just like a drum, are ignorant. Ignorant of God's word. Now, for those of you that are listening, and now you're getting very upset, no apology will ever be given from this pastor and this church for the truth offending anyone. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 1, excuse me. So, actually, going in this running exposition here, notice all these doctrines that we're plowing through. We plow through the doctrine of God's sovereignty, God's predestination, God's election. Now we're looking at sending forth people with the gospel. We see salvation occurring in those who hear, and then following their hearing in verse 13, they trust, and after they trust, after they believe, now they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is but what in verse 14? A down payment. It's earnest money on the part of God that He owns you. But there's one part of that salvation plan that sometimes gets a little bit out of control, and that's the flesh. And even there, God is sovereign over our sinful deeds. The greatest of all sinful acts ever committed by humanity was not 9/11. That was simply a little firecracker. It wasn't the Holocaust. The greatest of all crimes committed by mankind was the murder of God's Son. And yet the whole thing was planned. The whole thing was part of God's predestination plan. And yet it was sinful on the part of those who gave Him up for the one who betrayed Him. And the priests and the nation that turned Him over and said, "We have no king but Caesar." John chapter 19, check it out. That was a lie. They hated Caesar. But it was quite expedient in order to get rid of Jesus to tell Pontius Pilate, "Oh, we all love Caesar." They lied. And on Pilate's part, being a good politician, he used their lie to facilitate the murder of Christ, to make Him happy. "In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of your inheritance." And how good is that down payment? Well, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So now, after Paul lays down all of this rich theology, all of this soundness, this healthy teaching, touching what we call today salvation, becoming a child of God, repenting from a lifestyle that was self-destructive, no longer cursing and damning the name of Christ, no longer having real idiotic views of what you think the Bible says. Now that you have the mind of Christ, you're able to read the Bible and then come to your own conclusions, that some of our past conclusions of what we thought the Bible taught was not there. This great change, this great transformation that has come to them. Now Paul prays for them. He now begins to apply his teaching upon himself on their behalf. And let's look at some of the things that Paul is going to pray for this church. Ready? Let's consider. What are some of the things that we ought to be praying for our own church, for one another? pray for other missionaries or other pastors or other churches that maybe you know in some church association. How are we to pray intelligently for our church and for one another? Well, let's see what he says. Verse 14, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, our faith is in Christ. It's not in the waters of baptism. It's not in church membership. It's not praying on beads. It's not praying to Mary. It's not lighting candles. It's not going to some high mass, okay? It's not going on some pilgrimage or kissing a relic. It's in Christ. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So number one, verse 16, we ought to be a thankful people. We ought to thank God for our pastors, if they're worthy in their calling. We ought to be thankful for salvation, thankful for our election. Yes, God is the one that chose you before time. Least we can do is thank him. Thank him for basic common grace, food, clothing, shelter, a roof over your head, food in the pantry. Okay? If you have the ability to go see a doctor, you need to thank God for that blessing. What about your health? You're in pretty good health. You're able to stand, sit, and chew food, sit in the chair without too much discomfort. You need to thank God for that. Thank God for the missionaries, that they've gone to a place that maybe you would never go. God hasn't wired you to leave maybe this Western cultured world and go off to some corner of the world out there in the jungle. But he's wired that particular missionary and his wife and their children to leave America and go someplace where maybe you don't want to go or you have no desire to go, but he's willing to go. So you pray for them and you thank them that, hey, they've gone in my stead. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who? Christ. Him. So the next thing Paul prays is that God's people be a knowledgeable people. Knowledgeable of who? Christ. And beloved, in America, the average so-called Christian who goes to some building on Sunday where supposedly worship is undergoing, many professing Christians in America are dumb. They know more about sports statistics. They know about the latest concert that's going to come to town, and they'll shell out 3-digit worth of money on tickets and drinks and food and scream and shout, hop and dance at some concert, get themselves all pumped up, get a little bit of entertainment to kind of soothe the burdens of life. But when it comes to knowing who Jesus Christ is, they're a flat zero. And some of the recent polls, Lifeway, as well as the Barner polls in the past 2 or 3 years has taken the pulse of the American professing church, and the statistics and the data that has come back is bone chilling. Bone chilling. It is ultra disturbing. And yet we have all kind of Bible translations coming out of the woodwork. Go to your local Bible store. Go in the back where you find the Bibles. You got Bibles, study Bibles galore. You got churches on just about every block in the United States. You got so much free access on the internet. We have Bible college, Bible institutes, and seminaries. And yet, most people who go to church on a Sunday morning are totally ignorant of the Bible. The only book they know is the book of Revelation. They got all the end time shenanigans, as they understand it, already on a wall on this huge chart. But from Genesis to the book of Jude, they are dummies. And if they're dummies with the first 65 books of the Bible, then their conclusions in the 66th book of the Bible probably is 100% bogus. And again, you will not get no apology from me nor this church for those comments. So he prays with a spirit of thanksgiving. We should be a thankful people. One of the signs that God has given over a particular people or a culture or even an individual is when that person or that culture or that society or that country ceases to be a thankful people. They have lost their gratitude meter. It's gone out the window. They need a holiday to remind them to be thankful. A true child of God doesn't need the fourth Thursday in November to be a thankful person. And then in that verse 17, and we'll stop here, okay? Knowledge of Him. Turn with me to John 17. Lest you doubt me, let's see what Jesus said. Jesus gives a definition of what salvation is. So, we're going to go straight to the best teacher in town. The best teacher of the universe. If you put a question mark on what I've just got saying about knowledge, okay, then let Jesus settle the argument. John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal. Okay, Jesus is going to define what it is to possess salvation. What is it? What does it mean to have everlasting life? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, so knowing the Father, and, by inference, knowing Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Case closed. Case closed. So, when Paul writes that the God of our Father, verse 17, chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Jesus says nothing different in that John 17, 3. To possess eternal life means that that person will never achieve a exhaustive, perfect understanding, but this person who's truly saved will have a better understanding and a better grasp of who God the Father is, who He is, what He is, as well as His Son. And I would also include the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Well, we hope that you enjoyed this. May the Lord bless you, and in a few days may the Lord see you in His house on His day, hearing His word, and you fellowshipping and worshiping with His people. In Christ's name, amen.